have to share this mic, Deborah. I forgot to turn the lights on. So if someone could do that, that would be awesome. It's not on. It's on. My voice just isn't like obnoxiously loud. Do you want to use this? Do you need this? No? Okay. How's it going? So this is week 3. No, for real. Like, okay, how's it going? Okay. I want to loosen you guys up a little bit because basically tonight's going to be boring if you don't dialogue with us a little bit. Deborah and I are covering this week, and basically I'm going to just tell you the goal of this week is to clarify anything that hasn't been clarified already and answer any questions that you may have. We had a couple of questions sent in this week, too. I do mean a couple, literally. So that's what I mean by we're going to answer the two questions that we received this week. We're definitely going to answer those. But then, and we'll even take a little bit of time to expound on those. But then it's kind of open to your questions, anything you still need clarified, any issues you still have that you feel like haven't been answered, or a verse that you just are like, well, what do you guys do with this? So that's kind of what tonight's about, right? Am I missing anything? So I'm going to actually let you start with the question not the one that was in the email.
Okay. So the question that was not in the email, we got from a couple different people, and it was related to a question, I guess, kind of about the scope and use of the interpretive moves that we were doing with Scripture in the last couple weeks. As we looked at a verse and said, well, what's the context in the Scripture? What's the context culturally? What does this mean? How do you get from a verse that says women should be silent in church to, yes, we think women should speak in church by the end of that conversation? What are the limits of that kind of interpretive move, or how can it be applied in other areas? And some people might say misapplied in other areas where you could end up here. Ben, you have your hand up.
Yeah, just for general education, could you say a little bit about what you mean when you say
indicative mood? Oh, wow. I'm sorry. Indicative. Well, okay. I didn't think I used the word indicative. I'm so sorry. Indicative mood or indicative tense actually would be, you all know past, present, future tenses? Okay. Well, in Greek, you have three things that you identify in a verb. You can say present. Is it present? Is it past? Is it future? Is it active, middle voice, or passive? And then is the mood indicative, vocative? There's a whole bunch of different words that you learn. And when you talk about an indicative mood, it is kind of a descriptive. So I am running. I am running to the store, for instance, is a present because I am running. It is active because someone's not running over me. I am doing the running. And indicative is just kind of, it's a present ongoing action. That's kind of indicative, just means it's ongoing. And that's why it has the ing at the end. So it is a ongoing action. That's indicative. So you can make a future. I will be running. It is now and continuing. It is not a completed process. If you did that, you would want a perfect tense, a completed action. But a perfect means it is finished with ongoing implications. But indicative means it is an ongoing action. It is not yet complete.
So
It probably means that in English it got the ending of the verb as it got translated to English ended in ing and is an ongoing instead of a it's over and done with kind of feel. I wish I knew the context in which that word got used. I would pull that up and say, yeah, that's the indicative verb. I just don't know which, I don't remember which one it was. Because I would blame Alberto used the word indicative, didn't he? In English, though, we also use that word indicative in a different way, that this is indicative of that. I mean, it points to that. So that's another way. And so it's like, again, I wish I remembered the context, or if I just use it, I apologize, I won't use that word again. Okay. Specifically, in the question that we're addressing, though, with what are the limits? How can this be applied? How can someone worry about it being misapplied if you just start running wild with this kind of action? Is and two people ask us this: can the same arguments that we were using to go through the verses that address women's ordination be used to address issues of homosexuality? For me and Laura, when we talked about it, the verses on women and women in leadership, and if you even want to say women's ordination to different offices in the church, there is a lot of scriptural moments that address it in positive ways, in negative ways, and you know that conflict of, okay, well, what does the totality of Scripture tell us? And we have those positive stories of the Old and New Testament, like a Deborah, and a Ruth, an Esther, a Dorcas, a Phoebe, a Priscilla, a Lydia, all of those very positive examples of women in leadership that give us the confidence of saying, yes, we really do think that having an understanding of Scripture that says, yes, women can be leaders is scriptural when we say it. Proverbs 31, yes, yes, a godly woman. It's a great chapter of Proverbs. When it comes to matters of homosexuality, you see a lot of the same actions done of the verses in the Bible that speak against homosexuality. Well, this word doesn't mean what we think it means. It's not talking about just a homosexual act. It's more like a prostitution act or a subjugation act, or the Bible doesn't speak about the identity of a person believing that they are homosexual in their attraction versus an action. And so, you know, and as they walk that out, they come to a conclusion that it's okay and it's good and ordained by God. When I am reading into it, where I read it, it's like I don't have the positive examples like I do when it comes to women being ordained. I don't have the positive counterpoint of the argument from Scripture where I can argue for an acceptance of homosexuality, whether it's in leadership or in marriage. And so that leads me to kind of say, when you use this kind of interpretive moment and trying to understand Scripture in modern arguments that are different from the context in which it was written, and we're trying to just figure out, okay, well, then how does Scripture speak to us in our modern moment? Like, you know, what would the Bible tell us about the use of nuclear weapons? You know, there was no atomic bomb in the Bible. So how can we interpret different pieces of Scripture to help us understand this thing that is very much a 20th, 21st century matter? We have to be really, really careful that we're not just blowing the limits out on where we interpret things. And for me, a really, really big limiting factor is, does Scripture speak negatively? Does it speak positively? Am I only trying to explain or argue verses that speak against, or can I pull other Scriptures in from the Bible that speak for? And if I can only do one of the two, then I can't really support it biblically. And so, yes, there are limits and should be limits to what you do with the kind of interpretation that leads you to say, well, this stance that the church or that anyone has taken for many, many years is wrong, or I disagree with it, and my stance is this. If you want to back it up biblically, you have to be very careful that you're not just making Scripture say what you want it to say, but always constantly submitting yourself and saying, I want to see this in Scripture, but at the end of the day, I can't find it there, or I can't support it. And some people can, and that's where the Spirit has led them, and they can be very faithful and very educated and very much pursuing truth, and they can come to a different conclusion, and we can agree to disagree on things. But always, always, my stance is you always have to submit to Scripture and really wrestle with it, especially when you're disagreeing with it. And at the end of the day, if you can just make it say what you want it to say, be very careful in checking with others and checking the wisdom of the community, and really before you say, okay, so I think this is the word of the Lord as I have read it. Check in with others to make sure you haven't just made it say what you want it to say. I will teach you a couple really theological term words, but I'll explain them before I use them. When preparing, in preparing sermons and doing study, there are two words that we were taught, exegesis and eisegesis. And exegesis is what is the word that is coming out of the text, where I start with the text and I struggle and I let it speak to me. Eisegesis is where I read into the text. I have this idea and I'm looking for support, and so I read into the text that it agrees with me. Exegesis, you have to submit to Scripture. Eisegesis, you're trying to make Scripture submit to you. And you have to be very, very careful to make sure you're doing the right thing on that. And so even though you can come to different conclusions and there are people of good conscience who can agree to disagree on many things, there are limits, there are cautions. We don't just attack Scripture willy-nilly to try to debunk it. That's not what we're trying to do. We are really trying to submit to it and listen to it. And so that was kind of, as it got phrased from a couple different directions, specifically about issues of homosexuality, but in general, the limits of this. And it, yes, it can be misused a lot, the types of moves that we were making with Scripture. Did anyone have any more questions kind of on those lines? Laura's turn.
You answered that so thoroughly. That was awesome. That's why I told her, that's why I gave it to her. I was like, here, I heard you do this before. So I guess we'll go on to question two, since nobody has anything more with that one. I don't have question two pulled up. Do you have it pulled up? I just have my notes pulled up because I'm self-centered like that, apparently. Okay. Oh, I didn't get the response, that's why. Okay, so the question that we received was, for those who do hold a pro-women in leadership stance, do you also read the verses of male leadership in the home / marriage, literally, as a command? If so, then wouldn't there seem to be parallels between this and the church leadership topic? I'm actually going to have you start this one again.
Oh, dear.
Because my points follow.
Okay. So where stop me when I'm starting to encroach on where you want to speak on that one. This one came from Patrick, and I emailed him back. I'm like, can you, like, let me first make sure I'm making sure I'm reading the same scriptures that you are, that you want an answer to, and that I'm answering the question that you're asking. And what he was talking about specifically was household codes, the wives submit to your husbands, husband loves your wife's love your wife moments. And actually, Alicia, since you're at the computer, I'm going to ask you to pull one up if you can grab it from the Bible section. Okay, that's, or hey, everybody pull your Bibles out or your Bible apps out and turn with me to, let's see, Colossians 3:18. That's a good one. It's a short one too. So Colossians 3:18, let me also pull that up. Everybody kind of got it? Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The other place, and so that's just like a really we'll just stop there. But also Ephesians 5:22 is kind of the expanded version of this. You have that pulled up. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And I'm just going to kind of stop there. So this wives submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands love your wives. If the wives are submitting to their husbands in everything, how do you end up with women in leadership in the church? This kind of a, if you take that one seriously as a command, how might it argue with or not the idea of women in leadership in the church? And I'm going to start with that. Yes, I would take this very seriously as a command. I do believe that this is a godly intention for what marriage looks like. And that's kind of part of the answer for what marriage looks like. This is not saying women submit to men in everything as unto the Lord. It is saying wives submit to your own husbands. Not any male, any husband, any head of the household, your own husband as unto the Lord. This is specifically a household, a family, a relationship matter, a husband and wife. And yes, I believe it's a command, and this is what marriage should look like, and I hope that that's what our marriage looks like. I'm a pastor and a wife, and I want to submit to my husband in our marriage, and that doesn't stop me from being a pastor from, you know, Sunday through Saturday. It's not a Monday to Friday job, actually. I think it is a much more bold / dangerous interpretive move to say that this moment that's talking about wives and husbands should be expanded to include all women to all men in matters of the church than the kind of interpretive moves that we were making in looking at scriptures that talk about leadership and women and saying women really can be leaders. As a matter of fact, I was reminded just when we were taking communion, if you want to use any kind of husband-wife analogy as it relates to the church and church leadership, the church is the bride. The church is the wife who submits to Christ as Lord and head of the church. And that's why any leader, male or female, should submit to the authority of Christ, the authority of Scripture, and be accountable to others to make sure that they're not getting a big head and doing anything they want, because that can happen no matter your gender. But I don't think that this household code that talks about the relationships of wives and husbands is a reason to hold back women from being leaders in the church, because it is your husband-wife relationship, not your pastor-congregation relationship. And I took ordination vows, and that included promising to love and guide and care for my congregation and serve them with energy, imagination, and love. I did not take a vow to love, honor, and obey my congregation. I did that with my husband. So those are two kind of different areas of life. And to take this passage on husbands and wives and apply it in the context then of women's leadership in church, I think is a misappropriation of that text. At the same time, I think it's helpful when you look at the verses in Timothy that talk about the qualifications for what makes a good elder, what makes a good leader. The husband to one wife, but that is in there. I read that as, you know, I realize that's a male moment, husband to one wife, but I read it as more, can this person show in their personal life that they have fidelity as a quality, that they have remained faithful to one wife in an era when you could have many wives and you could cheat on your wife and no one could do anything about it? Have they shown that they are constant and have shown fidelity? is a really good question, especially in this age where you have divorce and you have people who choose to remain single. Are they not allowed to become leaders if they're men? Or are there other aspects of their life that show their faithfulness and their fidelity that is a character trait that you think is this person would make a good leader in the church? It asks, like, are they running their own household well? Is it orderly? Is it godly? Have they shown in their personal life these qualities and this leadership ability that makes you think they'll be a good leader in the church? That's a valuable moment when you use, you know, that household moment into the church leadership moment. I think that's valuable for men and women. Are they showing attributes of their character and their personal life that you want to bring into the corporate life of your church? But again, I think that applies to men and women equally there.
Awesome. Part of the reason, too, that I think I wanted her to answer that question first is because she is married, and so she does have a different perspective than I do, because I am not. So I want to look again, she was in Ephesians 22, and that's, I was doing a little bit of research today in that section. And I think to start out with, I just want to say, like, it's not, I know this is not what you meant, but I just want to, like, clarify. It's not that we don't take all of Scripture seriously. So when she says that we take that seriously, it doesn't mean, like, we take that portion seriously and not another part. But what we're saying is, and I go back to a few, like, three or four weeks ago now, I answered the Q&A, just a real quick snippet. And one of the things I talked about there is when you have, like, relative statements in Scripture and absolute truths. And so I think that's the question that was being answered more, like, is this an absolute truth? How do you read this? How do you understand this to work in the context of husband and wife? Is it something that you take literally and apply to your life, or is it something that you are pinpointing as a relative statement? And so when she says we take it seriously, we're not, you know, we take all of Scripture seriously. It's just one of those things that we're going, like, it's not just a relative truth. There is validity to it even now today for those who are married. The second thing I wanted to say is Paul does not speak in sound bites. Like, Paul is not speaking to people so that we can quote him on an awesome Instagram graphic. Like, that's not his goal, you know? Like, he wasn't thinking, they're just going to take this sentence. And so when we do that, when we take sound bites from Paul or anybody in Scripture, it brings up a lot of messy questions, because all of a sudden you're not getting the whole picture. And so I was today looking at Ephesians 5 and wanted to dive in to the words and the context and the meanings, and I really wanted to understand the reader's paradigm. And then again, like, how it's written. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Patrick gave me this really great book, and it's called The Blue Parakeet, and it just talks about how we read Scripture, because in reality, the Bible is full of different styles of writing. I'm taking Comm 2 this semester as one of my classes, and I just kind of thought about it the other day, and I'm like, you know, if I wrote a letter to Rachel, let's say I wrote a long letter to my roommate, a couple pages, if I submitted that to my Comm 2 teacher as an essay, it wouldn't work. I would get a horrible grade, because you just read things according to the context that they're written in. A letter is read differently than a sermon or an essay or, you know, a speech that you're writing every word out, or that your things aren't implied, or, you know, does that make sense? Like, so looking at this letter and wanting to dive into what the words mean, if we look at Ephesians 5, how many of you have your actual Bible with you? Okay, so if you're looking at your Bible, do you see breaks? Like, is your Bible one of those ones that, like, breaks it up? Got paragraphs and, like, fancy titles. Okay, those are new. Those weren't in the original. So along with that, and it's not that those are bad, but what, you know, translators have done over the years is broken those run-on sentences, for lack of a better word, up. And they've, you know, broken these paragraphs up into sections, and they want to make it easier for the reader today. But sometimes things get lost in translation that way. Or things are implied that maybe weren't originally. And one of those things is, I thought it was really interesting that when you look at the original text, verses 21 and 22 are not actually separate verses. So those verses say, I'm going to start in 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and awaking melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. So that whole portion of Scripture is actually one sentence. It's one like run-on thought. But what we've done for easy reading is to break it up. We've put periods and commas, and that's not bad. It's just that, at least when I was looking at it today, 21 and 22 are actually separated by an entire, you know, paragraph break. It's like, hey, we're going on to a totally new subject, a totally new thought. But they weren't. Paul was in the same thought. He was in the same breath going, submit to one another, all of you. This was a plural. This was everybody. Submit to one another in the fear of God. And then wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. So I just thought that was really interesting, and I think that in a lot of ways there are circumstances like that all throughout Scripture. And it's one of the reasons that I am I'm stressing the importance in my own life and in the lives of those around me of researching it for yourself and really understanding and getting into the Word and looking at what those words mean, how they were translated. Alberto called me today, and he's like, so how's it going? And I was like, I'm really excited. I just found out that this word means this, and this word means that, and he was laughing at me, and I was like, sorry, I'll slow down. So one of the words that I was looking at is in verse 23. Now, this is the word submit. And as a single woman, I, from my perspective, and like I said, you know, I've been doing a lot of, I don't know what you call it, interviewing. I've been asking a lot of women from all over the world, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, a ton of women in the United States. I've been interviewing them, essentially. They're all in positions of ministry, and I've been asking them questions and having dialogue with them and trying to understand their experiences. And in most of their experiences, what I have noticed is that there is a parallel at times between the household structure and code that Scripture lays out and identifies, and whether or not women can be in ministry. And I think that that's come through a misunderstanding of the household code, essentially. And I think that in a lot of ways, not at all times, but at a lot of times, the misunderstandings that have come through reading verses like Ephesians 5 have been used as Alberto would say, a prison shank. When it comes to this discussion, this debate, are women allowed in ministry? And all of a sudden it's like, well, you have to submit to your husbands. And that's it. You know, so obviously that has to carry over into the church. No, why would you, if you're not submitted to your husband, or if you have to submit to your husband, why would you be able to teach another man who's not your husband? You know, we sort of leap to these very dramatic conclusions that aren't really lining up with the word of God. And so I looked at this word, submit, in verse 23, where he's speaking to the wives. He's speaking to the wives and saying, submit to your husbands. And the word is, let's see, I like wrote it out for myself so I'd say it right. The word is hupotasso, and it means to subject oneself, yield to one's advice. It's a non-military term, meaning a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Yeah, go for it. He absolutely goes into Christ and the body, and that's really important, and it's something that Deborah touched on. She actually, during communion tonight, was thinking about that, and maybe you could, you want to read that real quick? Because
I wrote it down so I could try to pass Laura a note, and then she was nowhere nearby to pass her a note. But it's kind of what I said, that when it comes to the church, the wife-husband relationship, where the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is the bridegroom. And in this passage, you mean, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And then the harder task is given to the husbands. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the leadership position in that moment is one of humility, one of sacrifice, one of servant leadership. That's what it means to be the Lord. And so it's one of those moments where God likes to kind of flip it on his head. For you to be the head of the household, husband, is not for you to just run around and every whim is immediately, you know, given to you by your wife, but it's for you to be a servant leader unto her, who would give up his own life for her life and well-being. That is not a let me rule over you and be Lord of the manor moment. That looks very differently and looks like what Christ did in washing the feet of his disciples and being the servant leader. It's a much harder command than the woman has.
And real quick, since we're, what I did is I looked, so I looked at the word submit for the wives, and then I looked at the next verse, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So that word gave is paradidome. Didome. Mine are like spaced out so that I like, it's like, I'm like, how do I say this? All right. To give into the hands of another, to give into one's power, to yield and surrender. Honestly, when I read that, it sounds a lot different than some of the submission mentalities that I've been taught or that I've experienced growing up, that I've witnessed in the context of an unhealthy marriage, honestly. And so, like Deborah was saying, what I look at when I see that is I'm like, man, what we've sort of oftentimes perpetuated is that wives submit to your husbands and husbands rule with an iron fist. When in reality, he's going, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, yield to and surrender your life to them, give yourself over to their hands, love them the way that Christ loved the church. That is massive. That is like a heart-wrenching command. I can't even like, honestly, I can't even wrap my mind around that at times. I just think about that and I'm like, oh my goodness, like, it's a massive responsibility, honestly, for you husbands. That's intense. And it's not that wives don't also, but just pointing out that it's a really big love. It is. And so go ahead and read your thing now.
Read my thing?
Oh, did you want, that's all you want to say? Okay. So like Deborah was pointing out to me, that this goes into immediately. So after verse 25 into 26, it's hard to catch because he switches gears a little and he is still addressing the husbands, but he's paralleling this command to Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. Because he says, husbands, love your wives, gave just as Christ gave himself for her. 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he, Christ, might present her to himself, Christ, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, still addressing husbands, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, and then he goes back and quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So again, like, I feel like this is one of those moments where when something's repeated in scripture, we should all pay attention. So he's going, you're one flesh, which just a couple of verses earlier he said, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You're one flesh. He's just reiterating. He's like, this is really important, guys. You're one flesh. Love her like you love yourself. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So one of the things that I was like thinking about today too is the end of that verse. Again, I'm going to go back to, remember how I was saying how we break things up or we separate things? So that's all one sentence. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's almost conditional. And the reality is, we can all kind of look at our lives and know respect can't be demanded. Respect cannot be required. Respect has to be earned. And it's given. It's a choice that party A makes to give respect to party B. In any circumstance, any relationship. If someone walked up to you and was like, I demand you respect me. Like, you're going to be like, who are you? And why are you attacking me? You know, like, why are you getting so defensive? So when we look at that verse, it's like, it's almost conditional as this reality that respect will come. Respect is earned in the way that you love one another, in the way that you love your spouse, in the way that you submit to one another. So that was Ephesians 5.
I'm just going to throw in there just because, you know, the danger, danger, Will Robinson moment with language. We're not saying that either party's piece of this is conditional upon the other party doing it. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives. If your husband isn't loving you, you're still required to submit to him. If your wife is not submitting to you, you're still required to love her. If the other one's not holding it up, you still have to follow through on it. So it's not my part of this is conditional upon your part. And this is why we encourage any young woman or young man or older woman or older man who is seeking a marriage partner, make sure you choose wisely. And this is sometimes why we caution against being unevenly yoked. You are called to follow through on this command, and if the other person has no interest in upholding their part, you're setting yourself up for some difficult times ahead. So I just wanted to throw that. It's not, your obedience to this is not conditional upon the other party. But that respect moment, you can't demand someone respect you, but you can act in a way that earns their respect.
Absolutely. Yeah. I did not mean that it was conditional, even though I did say conditional. more so, what I meant is that it works better. It's like a formula, a mathematical formula, which this is really big for me to say because I hate math, guys. Hate math. But it's that formula that goes, you know, if you are doing this, it makes it so, it runs smoothly. It's that well-oiled machine that goes, if you're being loved well, respect will flow from your heart. If you're being respected, love will flow from your heart. You know, that level of that give and take, that back and forth. I look at that verse. I can't remember where it is, but, you know, it talks about esteeming one another as better than yourselves. And I think about that verse sometimes. I just meditate on that verse, and I'm like, gosh, that makes so much sense. If all of us were esteeming others as better than ourselves, all of us would be cared for. If I'm esteeming Deborah as better than myself, and I'm esteeming Abigail and Amara as better than myself, and I'm honoring them, and I'm making sure they're cared for, I don't have to worry about myself because Deborah is esteeming me as better than herself, and she's making sure I'm cared for, and she's uplifting and supporting me and encouraging me. So it's just amazing. It's kind of a rabbit trail, sorry. But but that's what I meant to say in the respect of it's a back and forth almost. That flows so well if we take this scripture for what it means. So there are another couple of verses that I was looking at in context of the household code, honestly. One of them is 1 Corinthians 7:4. And I found this really interesting because, yes. Okay, thanks.
I just think it's a funny verse. It's great that it's in the Bible, but as you read it, you're like, what did the Bible just tell me to do? It's awesome. Now, I'm just going to start at the beginning. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm assuming that's what, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And his response is, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment.
Awesome. So part of understanding what's happening here is understanding the context and what he's actually saying and what he's actually doing. Because what he's doing is breaking major cultural boundaries here. This word authority. So in 7:4, the wife does not have authority and control over her own body, but the husband has. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority and control over his own body, but the wife. So this word authority, exousiazo.
Okay.
I think. I wrote it out pretty well, so we'll see. To have someone online corrects me. To have power or authority. So this is the only place in Scripture where the word authority, where this word, exousiazo, is used in reference to a husband and wife. It's the only place in Scripture that this word authority is used in reference to a husband and wife. And Paul says it's mutual. Like, whoa, this is big. Because now what's been happening is we have rabbis who in the past have actually been teaching the opposite. There was a cultural acceptance that men could, A, withhold sex from their wives if they wanted to. They could go and take another wife or have sex with someone else. And it wasn't, even if it wasn't supported or encouraged, it was not, the consequences did not come to a husband that would come to a wife. Does that make sense? We look at the woman caught in adultery, but let's be real. How is one person caught in adultery? Where was the dude? So that's the stigma that culturally they're operating under, these women. And Paul says the authority is mutual. He gives them this is like a major moment for women. He gives them the authority and says it's mutual. It's not just men anymore. But men, you need to understand that husband to one wife, and you, she has authority over your body the way that you have authority over hers. Isn't that crazy? I think that's crazy. It's huge. It's a major moment in Scripture, you guys. And I'm not even married, but that's really exciting. Because, again, what Paul is doing is completely countercultural. He's sort of shattering what culture has said the limitations are for these women. And he's going, this isn't what Christ is okay with. It's not what Christ says. It's not what Christ wants. So I thought that was really awesome. And then yes. A husband and wife. I don't have that. Exousiazo. Right here. The verse that I read from was 1 Corinthians 7:4. And we're going to look at 2:20.
Okay. So Luke 22:25 has it, and that reads, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" They had been questioning themselves which who would. This is the disciples arguing at the Last Supper over who's, I guess, going to be in charge. Yeah, who should be considered the greatest. And Jesus saying, you know, kings of other people, they lord it over other people. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. So don't be exercising this lordship. Yeah, like we would consider authority being the right to tell somebody else what they can do and what not. And so, yeah. No, in that it's, I think, probably under the power of many. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So I'm assuming that's probably where you're going to see that, the exousimai.
Does anyone have any other questions this far? Like, any thoughts? It is good. We have not. I don't think we've really.
And that was encouragement. Yeah, Proverbs 31 really, really lifts up the amazing, just amazingness of a woman who is a godly woman and all of the qualities that she holds, and that she is not only praiseworthy but brings praise to her husband by how awesome she is. And so that she should be lifted up and honored, and that's awesome. I just wanted to share, I found the cool definition of exousiazo. I mispronounced it a second ago. But one of the aspects of the definition is to be master of the body, to have full and entire authority over the body, to hold the body subject to one's will. And so in the... yeah, I can command your body be over there. And you have the authority to make that happen. But it's also to be brought under the power of anyone. So that you, when you don't have the master, that would be kind of the passive voice. We talked about active and passive voice. Active voice, I have mastery. Passive, you have mastery over me. That's not fun. Do y'all want to hear Proverbs 31? Okay. Sorry, we're just going to give you the mic so it can be on the recording too.
A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark and provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets out about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff. Is that right? Distaff? And grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate.
What's awesome about Proverbs 31, and I've learned this over the last couple of years, just doing a lot of looking into it, is I'll be honest, I grew up hating Proverbs 31. I felt like it was just this impossible standard, and it was a task list for women everywhere. But in reality, in Jewish culture, it is a poem and or a song. And the target audience is actually men. It is a poem or a song that men in Jewish culture would learn to celebrate the wives and the women. And that's, honestly, it was a relief for me to learn that as a woman, especially as a woman who, at this, you know, at the stage of life that I learned it, I had no desire to get married. And realizing that this was no longer a benchmark that I needed to meet. It was no longer a standard that I needed to hold myself to, but that, again, going back to that moment of like, the Bible is full of so many different types of text, and going, this is a poem. It's a beautiful poem, and I'm not discounting this poem at all, but it is a poem used by men to celebrate the women in their lives, the wives, the sisters, whoever, the neighbors that they are looking at and going like, these women are amazing. They're women of valor, is what that word in the beginning that talks about a virtuous woman. It's a woman. It means a woman of valor, and so I just think that's really awesome. And really, the only I don't have the note that I wrote, but the only command in Proverbs 31 is actually directed to men. And so when you really realize, like, oh, okay, this is awesome now. It's no longer that. So I just think that's really cool. Thanks for reading that.
Sure.
Yeah. 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 For sure. Yeah. That's awesome. Bringing her food from the Chinese restaurant. That's awesome. Okay, so I think
were there any other questions, clarifications, curveballs you wanted to throw at us? What? Well, I didn't want to usurp my
she
husband's authority
person.
In
her
saying
own person, no.
Questions, concerns, blasphemies that need to be addressed. All right. Well, then we are breaking 15 minutes early tonight. But I would invite y'all stand and let's pray ourselves out this evening. Lord, thank you for your word that you have given us, this beautiful collection that we call scripture, but is poetry and command and letter and history and, Lord, so much more, because the sum of all that it is and the sum that all of it says is life in us. Lord, thank you for giving life to your people as individuals and life to your people as the church, that we might know you and in knowing you know who we are and who you are calling us to be. Lord, please bless your church with a love and a thirst for your word, that we would constantly be seeking you in all the ways you would have us go. And this we ask in your son's name. Amen.